Morning, First Baptist. We are glad that you've chosen to gather with us today, gather in our homes as we do this virtually. So glad that all of you are able to make it here. And I realize that some of you will be watching this later on. You're not with us live, but however you gather with us and whenever you do it, we're so glad that you are here. Before we get into my message today, let's talk about some things going on in the life of our church. We are, for the time being, a virtual community, which doesn't mean that we aren't real, but it means that that we have to do things through the internet and through email and other ways. So we're doing the messages like this, and we'll be doing this indefinitely until it's safe for us to gather once again. And Rachel Piles is doing some online children's worship today, and she has sent out information for the parents about that. Richard Krause is going to be doing some online things with the youth throughout this week, and you'll be getting emails about that. And we'll be sending out emails very frequently in these days and weeks just to encourage you and to connect with you and have you connect with one another. So even though we're not able to gather in this place, we still are the family of God, and we are ministering to each other. Now, let me tell you a couple of things that are also going on. We want, especially our seniors, to be as safe as possible. That's one of the at-risk groups. And so I know that there are some grocery stores out there that are having some senior hours first thing in the morning. But if you would prefer to stay in and not risk being there with crowds, then we have some people in our church, deacons, missions committee, and other people who have volunteered to take your request and go shopping for you and bring it to you with as much social distancing as possible. So if you're interested in that, if you need, you know, some eggs or milk or just something, you know, simple, then email me, larry@firstfrederick.org, larry@firstfrederick.org, and I'll make sure that you could get connected to the right people, and we can minister to you in this way. And then I want to mention that, of course, even though we aren't meeting, the church still has financial needs. We still have bills. The bank still expects us to pay our mortgage. I haven't gotten any word that they're going to forgive us for a month or two. And so I know many of you are very interested in continuing your contributions. So there are opportunities for you to do that. If you go to our website, there's an online donation button that you can press, and you can send your donation electronically that way. And let me encourage you, if you do that, to set up a recurring payment. That way you just do it once, and then you don't have to worry about doing it again. You don't have to worry about whether or not you forget your contribution for the week or for the month or something like that. And of course, many of you do the online contributions, the recurring contributions through your own bank, and that may be even simpler for you. There won't be any fees that are associated with that, so we appreciate you doing that. Now, I also know that there are many of you who don't trust that kind of stuff, don't trust the internet, and you prefer good old-fashioned checks. And so please, let me encourage you to mail those in. Some of you have inquired about when's the office going to be open so I can bring my contribution by. Well, we would love to have your contribution, but please do not bring it by. In fact, I'm telling you, do not bring it by. Little Lights Child Development Center is remaining open, and so there are going to be children here, and we don't know exactly when the office is going to be open. Janet Kansler, our office manager, has school-age children who are at home, and so she's limited in the number of hours that she can spend here. And so just mail your contributions, and they will get to us, and we would certainly appreciate it if you would do that. Thank you again so much for joining us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we know that we can count on you to be with us through every difficult day. We know, Father, that you are able to take the most difficult days and you are able to redeem it and find something good in it, to turn it to something that that enlarges us, that renews us, that gives us a different perspective on our life and helps us to understand what is truly important and what is just extra or sometimes even excess. Father, during this time, we pray not only for our nation, but we pray for our world. For every person in this world is your precious child, and you love each and every one of them, and your grace is for each and every one of them. We pray for the leaders of the various countries, Father, that you would give them courage, that you would give them wisdom, that Father, that they would tap not into their nationality or to their political affiliations, but tap into the deepest part of their humanity as they respond to this crisis and lead us during these perilous times. And Father, we thank you for this church. And we thank you, Father, for the love that we have for one another and for our desire to be together even when we can't be together. We know, Father, that even though we can't gather, that we don't have to be apart. And so we just we invoke your presence, O Lord. We recognize your presence, and we thank you for your presence. Bind us together, O Lord, during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a young preacher, on multiple occasions, I would hear other preachers talk about how they would structure their sermons. And they would say, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you just told them. And this was always in a sermon in which the guy told me what he was going to tell me and then told me, and he told me what he had just told me. So this was, when I heard it, undoubtedly the stupidest thing I had ever heard. I know what they were trying to accomplish, that we learn things by repetition. So if you tell them what you're going to tell them and then tell them and then tell them what you just told them, well, that'll really hammer the message home and they'll be able to remember it. But here's what really happened. They'd tell me what they were going to tell me, and then while they told me, I kind of fell asleep. And then when they told me what they had just told me, I woke up and I started thinking about what I was going to eat for lunch or for supper or something like that. I mean, is there a better way to insult the intelligence of your audience, of your hearers, than not only to tell them what you're going to tell them and then tell them and then tell them what you've told them, but to tell them ahead of time that that's exactly what you're going to do? It's like telling the punchline first and then telling the entire joke, including the punchline, and then recapping the joke along with the punchline. Actually, the best advice I ever heard about preaching was when a guy said, "I like to get to the end of my sermon before my audience does." Now, I thought that was brilliant, because I know that if you know where I'm going long before I get there, then you're going to mentally check out on me, just like I mentally check out on people who tell me where they're going to go, and then I end up getting there before they do. But if I take you on a journey, and each leg along the way, you're wondering what's around the next bend, then you're hooked. That's how I like stories. See, so what that second preacher did was structure the sermon as a story, because we remember stories. Our minds are built to remember stories, which is why the Bible is so full of them. The Bible doesn't use theology to describe God with bullet points and, you know, numbered lists on a blackboard or something. No, the Bible uses story to tell us about God, because we remember stories. I mean, how many of us right here, right now, can list Paul's logical points from Romans chapter 5 without notes? I mean, I just taught it in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, and I know I can't do it. But how many of you could tell the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, or the story of David and Bathsheba, or the parable of the prodigal son without notes, just right here, right now? Yeah, it would be in your own words, and you might be fuzzy on some of the details, but you could get the gist of the story right. Story is powerful. And every good storyteller knows that you take your reader on a journey, and you need to keep them guessing so that when they get to the end, they're surprised, they're delighted, and they're satisfied. So writers use devices called plot twists, some unexpected turn of events that comes just when the reader thinks they know where the writer is going. And now, all of a sudden, they find themselves off in a new direction. So, Luke Skywalker finds out that his enemy, Darth Vader, is actually his father. Or, in The Shawshank Redemption, we think that Andy Dufresne has killed himself, but instead of finding his body the next morning, we find that the cell is empty. Or in Gone Girl, we're being led to think that Nick Dunn had murdered his wife, only to see that she's turned up alive and well and extremely devious. So looking at the God story as the structure of a good story, we started with the prologue, where the problem is identified, that we want to usurp God's role as the main character in the story, and it results in chaos. And then we looked at the backstory, which is Abram being called by God and promised that he would go on this journey with God, and God would reward him with a name and with a family and indeed a nation that would be a blessing to the entire world. Now, here's an important thing to note about that. Abram is called out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is right in the heart of what would later on be called Babylon. Just tuck that away for a little while. And then last week, we looked at what's called the inciting incident, the incident that really sets the story going and thickens the plot. And this was Israel not wanting God to be their king, but wanting a real king to go and fight and win their battles. And we see that the greatest king in Israel's history, a man after God's own heart, King David, the best example of a king that they can come up with, ends up in failure as a husband, as a father, and indeed as a king. And things go downhill quickly after that. Solomon exploits the people. He robs the poor to give to the rich. He allows the idols of his many, many wives to actually come into the temple. And he ends up essentially enslaving his people. And soon after he dies, the kingdom divides and Assyria conquers the northern tribes and scatters them across the Mediterranean. And soon Babylon is knocking on the door in Jerusalem. So Abram was called out of Babylon and into the land of Canaan. And now Babylon has come to Canaan, intent on conquering Babylon Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this point, let me tell you what's supposed to happen. I mean, what's supposed to happen in that this is what has always happened, so they've got an expectation. You know, when something happens over and over and over again, after a while, you just expect it to happen. You don't even think about it. The sun rises in the east. There's never a morning where you get up and you look to the west for the rising sun. Of course not. You look to the east. That's how you orient yourself. You see the sun rising and you say, well, that's east. So here's what was supposed to happen, because it had happened over and over and over in Israel's past. Israel would sin. And they would go after other gods and deny justice to the poor, that kind of thing. And then God would send a punishment. And Israelites would lose a battle, or people would die, something like that. And then Israel would kind of come to their senses and realize their sin and express their remorse and offer sacrifices to God and pledge their undying allegiance to Him. And then God would forgive them their sin and restore them to their rightful place as God's chosen people. That's how it worked. It had happened a lot, because the Israelites were a stiff-necked people. They were prone to wander, and let's face it, some of those other gods were pretty enticing. And God was a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Those two things were consistent. And so the pattern was set. If Israel repented, God forgave and restored them. And there was a corollary to this, and it worked the opposite way for the rest of the nations. When they sinned, God pronounced judgment, and it didn't matter what they did. Judgment was coming, even if they repented, which they never did, so it was actually a moot point. And that was the pattern that was always followed and would always be followed. The sun rises in the east. Until one morning, it rose in the west. See, God's not a formula. God's not a machine. He's not a trained seal. He has free will. And he knows how to use it. And more than that, he's got a plan, and he's going to see that plan through. And Israel can come along for the ride and be a big part of that plan or not. But God's going to see his plan through. He doesn't really need Israel. I mean, he can make Israelites out of rocks if he needs to. He doesn't need them. So one day, he's decided that he's had enough of this sin, judgment, repentance, restoration cycle. Because if you keep doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, that's insanity. And God is not insane. And so he essentially says, fine, if you're going to act like the rest of the nations, I'll treat you like the nations. And so when they sin again, he sends a devastating judgment. And no amount of repenting, no amount of sacrificing, no amount of praying and pleading can stop it. The Babylonians come knocking on the door, and they knock so hard they knock the door in. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Judah and demands yearly tribute from the king Jehoiakim. After 4 years, Jehoiakim refuses tribute, and so Nebuchadnezzar comes back and lays siege to Jerusalem for 7 years, after which he kills Jehoiakim and deports some of the people. And then a few years later, the puppet king Zedekiah tires of being a puppet, and he withholds tribute. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and in 586, he destroys the city and everything in it, including and especially the temple. And he deports even more people to Babylon. Instead of being a chosen people in a promised land, they end up being nobodies in a foreign land. In of all places, Babylon. This is rock bottom for the Hebrews. And it's expressed so poignantly in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Darth Vader wins. Sauron kills Frodo and takes the One Ring to rule them all. The Nazis repel the D-Day invaders and go on to conquer Great Britain. It is over. But here's the thing. So they're not getting audio, apparently. Angel just texted me. Okay. Sorry, we're having some technical difficulties. That's the perils of this kind of thing. So I'm going to go back just a little bit. I don't know when the audio dropped out, but I'm going to go back just a little bit. All right. And we'll get this fixed, and it'll be posted later on, so there may be a little bit of editing that we are able to do. So let's try it out again. So I'm going to start with the scripture, which is in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. There our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So Darth Vader wins. Sauron kills Frodo and takes the One Ring to rule them all. The Nazis repel the D-Day invaders and go on to conquer Great Britain. As far as the Israelites are concerned, it is over. But here's the thing. God is always true to Himself. He is a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So when God punishes, it's never about expressing His anger or His frustration. It's never about retribution, and it's never about really wanting to destroy anybody. Punishment and judgment do not define who God is. Love does. Compassion does. Grace does. God is in the restoration business. It's what He does. It's who He is. So the forest of trees is raised, but out of the still smoldering stump, a little shoot sprouts. Just as Isaiah said, a shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's from Isaiah 11. What happens is in the prophetic literature, we see a shift happen in how the exile is depicted. For years, the exile was predicted as God's punishment for years of Israel's idolatry and injustice. And that's how the Israelites of the exile viewed it, exclusively. But then Isaiah introduces a new element. The exile as purification. Suffering as cleansing. Punishment as the precursor to restoration. If you ask any recovering addict, they will tell you that the most important moment in their recovery was when they hit rock bottom. Because it was then that they were able to see their lives clearly. The lies and the myths were destroyed, and they saw themselves as if for the very first time. A person whose life was out of control and they were helpless to do anything about it. And so they had to turn to a higher power. Rock bottom is a terrible place to be. But all of them are grateful for the clarity that it brought to their lives. When the Hebrews who came out of Egypt were at the border of the promised land, they couldn't enter. Having been slaves for hundreds of years, they were too fearful to live free in the promised land. And God had to let a generation pass away, which is viewed as a punishment, and I guess it is, yeah, but it was also a purification. Israel had to be purified, a new generation raised up who did not know slavery, and so were ready and able to live free in the promised land. And so, in that period, Israel was regenerated and renewed and rebuilt, reformed. They were ready to come home. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Of course you do. It's a story. We always remember stories. And last week, in talking about the way that the exile permeates the Old and the New Testaments, I cited the parable of the prodigal son as an example of an exile story in the Bible. And it is. The younger son finds himself in a foreign land alone and starving. And then he comes to himself. And he decides to go home to his father. And at that point, the story is no longer the story of exile, but it's a story of Exodus. He leaves the foreign land and goes home to be received with rejoicing by his father. And so, in another plot twist, the exiles decide that theirs will no longer be the story of exile. Theirs will now be a story of Exodus. And they remember way back in their history when they were slaves in a foreign land and God sent them a deliverer. And they began to long for their deliverer, for that new Moses to come rescue them. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, in the story of God in Jesus, the exile is there in the background. It's the main context of Jesus' story. But the Exodus becomes the main plot point. The gospel writers, include, especially Matthew's, present Jesus as the one who delivers us from slavery to sin into the promised land of the kingdom of God, where we are no longer slaves. We find ourselves in tough times. And please, don't hear me saying at all, that God sent the coronavirus as a punishment for our national and individual sins. No. Not saying that at all. But these tough times, can either break us or they can purify us. Not in any Darwinian sense, but they can... These tough times can purify us of our isolation, of our xenophobia, our mistrust of the other, our lack of compassion for the other. We are all seeing heartwarming stories of people sacrificing for each other, risking life to save others, risking fortune to preserve and protect the most vulnerable in our society. We can emerge stronger. This can be exile, or this can be Exodus. We choose. And if you find yourself, ever find yourself at rock bottom, and think that it's just God punishing you, think again. It's the place where God can begin His restoration project in you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we are grateful that you did send that new Moses to deliver us from the slavery of sin and into new life, to tear down the walls that divide us from others, and so that we can truly be the one people that you created us all to be. Different nationalities, yes, but all children of God, made in your image and likeness, all loved completely by you, and the forgiveness of whom Jesus won on the cross when he was obedient all the way to death, even death on a cross. And as you raise Jesus to new life, O Lord, raise us all to new life. Not just new life after death, but new life right here, right now. A new way of living that is worth living for all of eternity in your eternal kingdom. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Like I said, we'll do a little bit of editing and the video will be available for you later on. And we'll also send out emails with links that you can access it later on. Thank you very much.